going to read two verses in 3 John, verses 11 and 12. Here, John, you could say, the high theologian, he turns to the place of a practical guide, gives us insight in how we can identify people who are trustworthy. What I'm going to do is pray before we go to the Word. And when I do read the Word, you guys can respond as you always do. Thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So let's bow our heads first. Mighty God, many of us have fallen into the trap of viewing the gospel as a ticket to heaven that kicks in perhaps at the end of this life, and until then, we're kind of left to our own insights and our own understanding. Mighty Lord Jesus, I pray that you would arrest every tendency of our hearts and minds to stray in the midst of the reading and the preaching of the word. Give us the ability to devote a laser focus to the teaching of Scripture. And may your Holy Spirit be the one who facilitates this. We ask these things for the good of your people and for your glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 3 John. We'll read verses 11 and 12. 3 John 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Trinitas, let's briefly review the situation that's going on in this epistle. We introduced this two Sundays ago, and we have so far met two characters, and today we meet the third and final. Of course, the Apostle John is the author of this tiny letter, and it's addressed to an individual by the name of Gaius. We saw that Gaius was an individual who housed traveling ministers. He was hospitable, probably a bit sickly, and we read in the middle of the book that he was being dissuaded, if not outrightly prevented from this hospitality by a domineering church leader by the name of Diotrephes. We learned about him last week. Well, this week we have a third character introduced by the name of Demetrius. And who is this Demetrius? Well, he's almost certainly the bearer of this letter, himself a traveling minister, whom John is asking Gaius to house and to facilitate in every way as he either passes through or perhaps even attempts to minister to the very church in Gaius's town. Now, the crisis before us is a crisis primarily before Gaius. Who do I trust? John is telling me to house this man, Demetrius. Diotrephes, this leader of the local church, he's telling me not to, and he's even threatening to cast anyone who does such a thing out of the church. This is a situation where there is no third way. Someone's telling you to do something, someone's telling you not to do something. How many of you like to always try to find some middle path where you can make everybody happy? Not an option here. Not an option at every turn in life. See, you're either going to house this man or you're not. Now, the way this is phrased is virtually as a courtroom sort of a situation. What John does is he tries to establish the credibility and the good character of Demetrius as someone worthy of being housed in a ministerial capacity. Listen to what it says in verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony, that's legal language, from everyone. And B, from the truth itself, and C, we add our testimony. How many witnesses did there have to be in a Hebrew court? Two or three witnesses. And John sets them before Demetrius, or rather Gaius, right here in this passage. This is not unlike in 1 John, where John says there are three that testify to Christ, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. It's the same John appealing to the same principles. You know, it's interesting. It's hard not to see the very course by which you would install a church officer alluded to in this passage. How do we install church officers? The first thing that we're going to do is, based on who has a good reputation in this church, with everybody, you're going to nominate someone. That's your testimony as to who is fit. But not only that, you need the testimony of other ministers who've examined and thoroughly vetted an individual. That's like when John says he has our testimony too. Isn't that right? And of course, a manifest gifting and calling, you could call this the testimony of the truth itself, is also necessary. Friends, this is relevant to church officers, but it's relevant to how you are going to make judgments about people. And you have to make judgments about people. We all have to do this. How do you assess someone's character, friends? Some of you young people in this church, getting older, you're not yet married. You will shortly be, perhaps, of marriable age. You might be wondering, how do I identify someone who's a worthy spouse? How do I identify someone who's a fit counselor and close friend? Even practical questions like, who might I rent to? Or to whom might I give power of attorney? These are all questions. And Christianity is not silent on them. We all have to answer this question, how would my Savior have me evaluate other people? And it's important you understand the gospel is not just a message about how you gain eternal life at some undisclosed point in the future. The gospel is also about the fact that Jesus did not leave us as lambs to be led to a slaughter. He left us to be people who could make a righteous judgment. So I'm going to give you four insights from this passage about assessing and judging and knowing who to entrust yourselves to. The first one is this. We must value Christians' testimony about other people especially. Not uncritically, but especially. And the fact is, friends, if we don't do this, we tacitly deny the gospel itself. What's the gospel? If not that all men are sinners, and that God, by his saving grace, has given eyes to see to those who believe in his name. Eyes to see Jesus as their Savior, and eyes to see his path as wise. Friends, when you equally value the testimony of believers and unbelievers alike, you functionally deny the gospel. You functionally deny that certain people are your brothers and sisters with these special eyes to see that the rest of humanity lacks. Think about the world's testimony. Young ladies, there might be a day when you're looking at particular men as potential spouses. And when the world says that Todd is a good guy to date or to court, the world may mean something radically different than what your Christian friends mean. When the world says that Todd is a good guy, the world very well likely means that he consumes pornography only moderately, gets drunk occasionally, and believes firmly in a woman's right to choose. That could be what it means to the world when they call someone a good guy. This is a basic principle that's evident in this passage. John is not primarily appealing to the world for their testimony as to the fitness of Demetrius as a minister or a man to be trusted. And neither primarily should we. Now, of course, it would be a grave error if you took me to be saying that you can just trust, pure and simple, anyone who bears the name Christian. It would be a mistake for you to say when you bought your first car, I thought I could trust it would be good because on the reader board outside of the dealership, it had a Bible verse. It would be a grave mistake to think that you don't have an enemy who masquerades as an angel of light and will, of course, take the name Christian to those who are not ultimately our brothers and sisters. Our vetting of a babysitter can't be as simple as, oh, well, that person professes belief in Christ. I know I can trust them. This passage tells us as much, friends, because there's this church leader named Diotrephes who apparently has ascended to an office in the church, whom John plainly says is committed to exaltation of himself. He's full of pride. Not everyone who bears the Christian name is necessarily trustworthy. So here's the point number one. We must value Christian testimony especially, but not uncritically. When we value Christian testimony as if anyone who claimed Christ were certainly trustworthy, we again would deny the very teaching of our Lord, who taught us that there would be false prophets, false Christs, and false brethren among us. So we move forward with another observation. We must value the testimony of a majority of Christians. We must value it, again, not uncritically, but we must take this seriously. The Bible presupposes at numerous points that people have a reputation. Every one of you has a reputation, right? You know that. We don't have to take a formal poll to have a reputation. There's a widespread understanding of who you are if you're in community and fellowship. And we can't disregard that. The Bible at various points tells us things like this. In Acts 6:4, when they're selecting the first seven deacons in Jerusalem, it says, "Select from among you seven men of good reputation." We read again that Timothy, the companion of Paul, was well spoken of by the brethren. He had a good reputation. Here, John is telling Gaius that this Demetrius has an impeccable reputation. And this should matter to him. The Bible even says an overseer must be above reproach and have a good reputation with those outside the church. It might sound like that contradicts what I just said about especially valuing Christian testimony. But here's the thing. You can have a good reputation with the world even when the world can't stand you. The world might say this about a Christian. I can't stand this guy. He always insists on doing everything according to code. Well, that's a good reputation, even if it's an unlikable one. The world might say of you, or your coworkers might say of you, he's a stick in the mud. He never gets drunk and high with us after work. Well, that's a good reputation. This is the sense in which Paul appeals to our reputation, even with the world. So how do you end up with a good reputation? How do you end up like Demetrius? Well, to begin with, you've got to be in fellowship with people. There's a big difference between no one knows you so that you have no reputation and actually carrying on in fellowship so that people can speak and testify positively of you. Every Christian has a responsibility to pursue this. How do you end up with this? First of all, you've got to be in fellowship, but you've also got to be reasonable. In James chapter 3, in describing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, it says in your English translations in verse 17, reasonable. Literally what this word means is willing to yield. That's what it means. If in every single point in matter of your life, it has to be a debate and you've got to prevail, you're unreasonable. Yielding a point is a reasonable thing, and we're all called to do it, and your reputation will be affected by it. Able to hold your tongue while you are still yet able, in the appropriate circumstances, to correct. These are things that make for a person a good reputation. Friends, if you say you're going to do something and you don't follow through, that will tarnish your reputation. Friends, if you are always someone who's embroiled in some controversy and you always credit it to the bad behaviors and vices of others, and yet you compare to another person who's able to make peace, you can begin to understand how reputations are cultivated. Jesus says, blessed are the true peacemakers. Consistency is going to make for a reputation. And most of all, perhaps, the ability to acknowledge wrong and to make amends. I will give you a soul-searching question right now as to your reputation. Ask yourself this: when is the last time I apologized to anyone? I mean, the Bible says that every man sins in all sorts of ways. If you have seldom apologized for any of your behaviors, there's a good chance it's really taking a toll on your reputation. When's the last time you said anything along the lines, hey, I'm sorry, I wasn't careful with my words. Please forgive me for that. When's the last time we said, I want to apologize, I didn't follow through. I know I said I would do X. I'm not just going to pretend like I didn't say that and I didn't do it. And that's my bad. When's the last time you said, even though I like to do things this way, it's clear on reflection that the group doesn't do things that way, and insofar as I want to be a part of this group, well, I'm sorry. I was inconsiderate to just assert my will here. These things affect reputation. Some of you might think that the only way you could incur a bad reputation is that people are gossiping about you. That's not true. It's perfectly appropriate, for example, if you were renting a house from one person and now you're going to rent from another person, it's perfectly appropriate for that original person renting to you to give testimony to the other that perhaps you weren't a very respectful renter. That's not gossip. That's appropriate sharing of perspective. And in fact, it has to be, because what did we read in this very passage last week? But that John was warning Gaius that Diotrephes loves to be first. Was John gossiping? Or was he giving a much needed warning? It's not true that your reputation can only suffer from gossip and ill will from others. And what John is saying here is something remarkable. This Demetrius, whom I'm commending to you, has an impeccable reputation. That should have weight in our evaluation of people. When we call you guys to nominate church officers, we did that just a couple of years ago, a reputation matters. And it's appropriate for it to matter. And you should have this in your mind. When you regularly disregard the testimony of a majority of Christians, you come very close to denying the gospel. When you say, no one understands me, you're saying Christ has only given me eyes to see, myself and perhaps others. You're also implicitly accusing Christ of error. Why did he entrust a process of church discipline to brothers who can't see anything correctly? Why did he invest any such authority in a group if, in fact, you're the only one with eyes to see? Young people, I want to warn you about some things. There is going to come a day, perhaps, young men, all you guys under the age of 18, look at me, there's going to come a day When you meet a young woman and she's beautiful, she likes to spend time with you, and she's interested in being with you, but perhaps her reputation is not very good. And you're going to be tempted to say, young man, no one really understands Sandra but me. I don't know where I get these names. I just came to mind. No one gets her. Young ladies, you're going to do the same thing. There may be a young man who's handsome and successful and talks nicely to you, and you're going to say, no one gets Billy. That's the problem. This is a mistake. It is not Christian for a relationship, listen to me, young people, to begin like this. It's you and me against the world. No one understands us, not our parents, not the church, not all the other Christians out there. It's you and me against the world. This is exactly what John is saying ought not to be done. So first, we especially value Christian testimony. We also value a majority of Christian testimony. That was our second point, and our third point is we must value the expert testimony of a few Christians uniquely. Why do I say this? Because majority's friends can be wrong, and you all know this. You know that someone can have a reputation that's perhaps good, but it's undeserved, or maybe even bad, but undeserved. Consider this. There are otherwise kind, considerate, consistent, and successful people who are functional alcoholics and addicts. This is a true statement. There are otherwise kind and considerate people who are embezzling money from their businesses. This is a fact. If they weren't those other things, it'd be a lot harder to embezzle the money. Okay? There are people who put their best foot forward, but who otherwise harbor deep hatred toward their bosses, spouse, and acquaintances and are secretly against them. And the Bible tells us all about these sorts of people. Who comes to mind as maybe kind of like that? Maybe the very quiet Judas, who was an enemy of Christ, who betrayed him. This man apparently had a pretty decent reputation. No one suspected him of being the evil man that he was. See, the same is true as well about a bad reputation. There are some people who suffer in their reputation from malicious gossip. This is a fact. In fact, what did we just read last week? But John warns that Diotrephes, this domineering church leader, is gossiping about him and other ministers. He's pointing this fact out. And this points us to the importance and indeed the necessity when you're making a serious decision about expert witnesses. What John says is that Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and we add our testimony. What John says is our testimony about Demetrius is qualitatively different than just having a good reputation. The implication is they have formally investigated who this man is. And what do we do when you nominate an officer? We take your nominations, and then what does the session do? They actually examine a man. They really vet a man. And then we're going to come back to you with a recommendation to receive him as an officer or not. This is because there are things you cannot know about people until you have pulled back the woodwork and made a formal investigation. This could even be frustrating for you. You could all say, we nominated one person, and why isn't he being recommended to us? We all nominated him. We all think he's a great guy. It could be that upon deeper investigation, he lacks the gifting. It could be that upon deeper investigation, he's not in an ideal season of life to take up these labors. It could be that there are secret sins about which you do not know, and it wouldn't be appropriate for us as a session to say, and by the way, we've rejected your nomination because here's all the secret sins of the person that you nominated. It could be any of those things. John commends Demetrius as having a good testimony from us. That's the college of elders or presbyteries. And this is very important. It's not just important about church officers, friends. I'm going to go right back to another imminent possibility for you young people. When you evaluate whether someone is worthy of being your spouse for a lifetime, there are certain experts who know that person whose testimony you should take seriously. I know one man who is very interested in marrying a particular young lady. This young lady's parents told him, "You don't know our daughter. She presents very well publicly, but I'm going to tell you something. She is prone to inconsolable fits of rage. And she's done horrible things to me and her mother." The man that I know, none of you know, but he went on to marry this woman anyways, and it didn't end well. This parent had an expert insight into who this person was, and we'd be very foolish to not pay attention to those sorts of warnings. And it wasn't heeded, and it, again, resulted in a very dark season of life for this person. There are people who have an expert insight that you don't have. And it's appropriate for there to be expert insights. When we, for example, have people work in our nursery, we do a background check. There are appropriate authorities who have the right to record records of offenses, and it's appropriate to look at those things before we entrust someone with a responsibility like overseeing our kids. Friends, when we disregard testimony from people with unique insight into others, we virtually deny Christ's message. Jesus, as the sovereign God, placed people in positions of authority. Jesus made some people parents to other people, bosses to other people, clergy over other people, civil authorities over other people who have a right to make formal investigations. That was his idea. And we need to take these things seriously. And we need to take them seriously on a positive note as well. You know, I'll tell you this right now. It's always a hard question when someone fundamentally questions that you ought to be in the office or position that you're in. You ever been a boss? There are going to be some people under your authority who are like, "I think you're terrible at your job. You shouldn't be there." Anyone ever experienced that? I'll tell you right now, I don't know a minister who at some point, thank you, so the only honest man in the congregation, right here. At some point in the ministry, this will always happen. It's happening to John right now. Demetrius is saying, "Don't listen to John the apostle." I'll tell you, for me personally, in the course of my ministry, especially at the beginning, all sorts of people are like, "Who are you? I have a church with 12 people in it." That's what I saw this Sunday anyways. That's what they'll tell you. Who are you? I'll be really honest. That's a difficult question to answer, but it's also a consoling thing to be able to say, well, a presbytery of 70 men, ruling elders and teaching elders, sent me to do this work with probably 1,000 years of ministry experience combined. Not quite that much. But that's why I'm confident I should be doing this. These are expert testimonies. Fourth thing I would emphasize to you is that we must value the testimony of the truth itself. If you're wondering what this is the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life as is manifest to you as an observer. That's not just hearing from other people. It's not just hearing from experts, but it's your own observation. This is important because you all know it. Majorities can be wrong and experts can be wrong. That's a fact. People can change and rise above their reputation, and even rise above former evaluations. And therefore, John appeals to the witness of the truth itself. Now, we've read a variety of times in John's epistles that the Spirit is the truth. Well, what is the Spirit's testimony, or the truth itself? What is its testimony to Demetrius? Well, it seems that John is saying this. When Demetrius arrives, you investigate for yourself and look at his profession of faith. He confesses Christ is coming in the flesh, and look at his demeanor, his affect, and his conduct. And it will be obvious to you. This will be a third witness. This is all pretty intuitive, friends. If you ever apply for a job, you're going to start by sending references. What's that? Establishing a reputation, right? That you're a good worker. Then if your job has some particular skill, you might take a test of competency. What's that? An expert witness to your expertise. But probably you won't get hired until that hiring boss says, all right, well, I want to meet you. I want you to come into my office. I want to see you face to face. I've seen these metrics fail me a couple times. This is important too. How do you present? John is appealing to this as well, and this is important. This is important because those metrics over here can fail us in this third. Direct observation is important as well. This is also, frankly, how someone enters the office of the ministry. You get nominated, you get examined by experts, but you also, this is an essential part of ordination, you're going to have people say, well, preach a sermon. We'll even give someone an oral exam. If you're wondering what we're going to do at this presbytery, we've invited you all to the worship service. It's at Ascension in Edmonds. If you're wondering what we do, we ask these men hard questions in front of everybody. We actually ask questions on purpose that you might get a bit agitated about, that might seem like it's a little bit aggressive even, because we'd like to see how you respond. Because in the ministry, you will experience aggressive questions that get you flustered. And we'd like the testimony of the truth, the Spirit of God in you to come out, that you're a peacemaker, that you're not a hothead, that you are able to carry on in this capacity without getting down in the mud. This is really important. You might say in the context of marriage, we've talked a lot about vetting who might be an appropriate spouse. There's a reputation, there's expert testimony, but you know what? There's also the importance of marriage counseling, where someone is going to facilitate really hard questions being asked of both parties so you can see them answer these hard questions. Because friends who are married, don't we all know there are a lot of hard conversations that transpire? This is important. I've alluded many times to the fact that we need this firsthand testimony because fact is people can change. People can transcend a bad reputation, and sadly, people can lose a good reputation. Consider how people transcend a bad one. Look at the Apostle Paul. It says that right after he converted, he came to Jerusalem and he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Why? He had a bad reputation. He was an accomplice to murder. People were afraid of him. But by their prolonged experience with him, the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, the truth himself in Paul came out. And after many years, it's not for about a decade that he's actually sent on a missionary journey. Friends, if you want the witness of the truth himself in you to change your reputation, you should expect for it to take a while. That's appropriate. But as alluded to, people can change for the worse. It appears that this man, Diotrephes, at some point became a church officer, and now he is boldly and arrogantly asserting his authority over every other leader, and he's in the midst of losing a good reputation. With all of that said, we can finally contemplate a worst-case scenario. Many of you might be saying, but Brant, isn't it possible someone has a good reputation? He's been vetted by those who are experts. He presents really well. But he turns out to be a scoundrel. Well, the truth is, yes, that is possible. I want to put this caveat out there, however. I'll bet if you're honest with yourself, the people who've let you down the most in the church and in the ministry in your life actually failed one of those tests. I'll bet you they did. I know people who've sat under the ministries of those who go, they were so gifted. Everyone loved him. But in fact, he was never ordained or formally vetted by anybody. And he let me down. You skipped one of these very important witnesses. Particularly, I'll bet many of you know people who could say, oh, my ex-husband, at first he was so nice to me. He always had kind of a reputation for conflict with authority, but he was so nice, presented well. These are the sorts of testimonies I bet you would find in most cases. But here's the thing. You're right. There are some who will pass all three tests and turn out to be really good at faking it. You might ask, why would the Lord Jesus let this happen? And it goes straight back to the gospel. Why would the Lord Jesus let it happen that someone in whom I place trust, who seemed to pass all the tests, let me down? Here's the thing. There's an infinitude of answers to this question, but it goes straight back to the gospel. Jesus picked Judas and put him among the 12 disciples that we would know forevermore that very sort of thing we've described can occur. But letdowns in this life, when it comes to our trust, they actually confirm rather than undermine the gospel. Jesus at least allows this to happen so that we all know that Jesus alone is our flawless Savior. That no other person, no matter how grand their credentials, can take the place of Jesus. No matter how gifted, reputable, and effective, in this life, we are always still yet sinners. This means that no matter where we look, engaging these processes of vetting well, or where we look at those aberrant examples of people who let us down, this same truth speaks to you in every turn. Even the best among us, even the worst among us, those we trusted, those we did not, all are sinners, and only the incarnate God-man Jesus Christ can be Savior. You will experience letdowns with men. That's what's happening in this book. It's not an excuse to set aside these wise procedures, but it is an acknowledgement that we are capable of failing, that our best measures and evaluations fail us, and only Jesus does not. Who's your Savior, friends? Is it the ministry leader who let you down? Is it a trusted counselor and friend who proved to be not that trustworthy? If you don't take those instances of failure and turn your hope and your trust toward the Savior who does not bend or break, you're going to be living a life of heartache that's inconsolable. So brothers and sisters, let's take John's admonition seriously. Let us answer the question, this is how we know, saying the thing we know most of all is that Jesus is Lord, and we can have relative certainty about others when we heed the directives of his word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we have often neglected the task and responsibility of making a righteous judgment as Jesus commanded us in John 7:24. We have frankly loved, Lord, to judge on the basis of mere appearance because it's easy, it's quick, and commits us to a task of least resistance, never having to ask hard questions or make a reconnaissance of the truth. Forgive us for this, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would celebrate the fact that you are the truth for how we are saved, and you are the truth, the reliable guide for how to carry about in this world wisely and carefully. Lord Jesus, I pray that Trinitas Church would be discerning and careful. You guard us from the enemy. And God, that you would sanctify us and conform us to your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.